We look at chapter 11 of the book of 1 Corinthians. Let me catch you up on where we are. Paul has already addressed to the Corinthians about the man who has his father's wife in the church and acting as if she's his wife and taking her as his wife and how wrong that is and what the church needs to do about it. Probably wasn't his mother. It was probably a second wife or a concubine or a mistress or something like that. He's already addressed also the issue of what to do about marriage and who has the right to marry and remarry. And if a non-believing spouse wants to leave a believing spouse, is that okay? What about the spouse that's left behind, the believing spouse? Are they under some sort of plague or are they at some sort of disadvantage? And the answer is no. They are free to go and marry whoever they wish, and there is no stigma attached to them. He's addressed the issue of what do you do about meat that has been offered to idols? That's where we were last week. Paul says, you know, we know, we've got knowledge. We know that this meat, these idols are absolutely nothing. This meat is meat. The body's made for food. Food's made for the body. Meat is meat. If it's been offered to an idol or whatever, it means absolutely nothing. However, he says, if you have a non-believer who is around you and he knows that that meat was offered to an idol and then the waste meat was then taken down, or the leftover meat was then taken down the market and sold for cash, don't eat that meat because it might cause that unbeliever to stumble, saying, you know, I thought church-going people didn't do things with idols. It will hurt your witness. And then he says, if there's a young believer, a babe in Christ, who's not able to eat the meat of the Word, but has to have the milk of the Word, he may not understand what it means that idol is really nothing because they've coming out of idolatry and they have worshipped idols and they have sacrificed to idols thinking it was something, but in reality it was nothing. So a young believer may not understand that meat sacrificed to idols is just meat. It's just good for the body to eat, and there's no magical powers in that meat whatsoever. So Paul handles that and says, you know, if I had the opportunity, I would never, ever eat meat in this area, knowing that it might have been offered to idols because it would cause somebody to stumble. He says, you know, in church, be imitators of me. Imitate me. That's chapter 11, verse 1. If you go to somebody's house and they set food down in front of you, eat it. Don't ask questions. Don't ask questions. Whatever they set in front of you, eat it. Whatever they set in front of you to drink, drink it. However, if the person of the house says, you know, I bought this from the market and it had been offered to an idol, he says, don't eat it. Why? Because that's your opportunity to share about the love of Christ and about your belief in Christ and that things sacrificed to idols, the idols are really nothing at all. Well, as we pick up this morning, chapter 11, verse 2, he's now going to pick up. He's going to say, I want to give you praise in something, church in Corinth. You're going to love today. This is going to be a good day. One day. You ready? He says, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you. Well, let me catch you up on what he's saying here. He says, you know, when I was with you 2 years ago and I established that church in Corinth, you realize this? This Corinthian letter, the church is only about 2 years old. It's only been 2 years since he's been in Corinth and established that church. He's saying, you know, the foundation that I laid there for you and the essentials, you're doing them well. And I want to thank you for remembering me. The problem is this is not the first letter that he's written to him. He's written another letter, but we don't have it. We found that out in one of our other lessons. It's back in 1 Corinthians in another one of the chapters. So this is the one we have. So we call it the first letter, but it's really the second letter. So the third letter is really the fourth letter. Oh, you know what I'm talking about. Third letter. You know what I'm talking about. He says, I'm proud of you because you've held firm in the essentials that he laid out for them 2 years before when he was there, picking up in verse 3. But I want you to understand, or in other words, that same word there, understand, he said, I want you to be aware and I want to make sure that you're aware of something. That Christ is the head of every man, and that man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. There's an order of the way things are to happen in the church. Man is the head of woman. Christ is the head of man. God is the head of Christ. Now, God is one third of the Godhead. I mean, Christ is one third of the Godhead. But when he says to him, God, he's talking about the triune God rules over all. Christ is the head of the church because it's his bride. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of the woman. There is an order of which things are done in the church. Now, when we get over into 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we see what Paul is describing about that. But here, that's as far as he goes because he wants to hit another point. Here's the point. Every man who has something on his head while praying and prophesying disgraces his head. Every man who has something on his head while praying and prophesying disgraces his head. What does that mean? Well, first of all, we don't have any problem with the word pray. Not one problem whatsoever. The problem we're going to have with is the word prophesying. In the scripture, or in the original language, there are two words that are translated prophesy in our English. I wish, and if I ever sit on a committee to do a translation, we will make sure that those two words are not translated to one single word in English, prophesy. Because those two words actually have two different meanings. One meaning is to foretell. To foretell. What does foretell mean? I'm going to tell you, I'm going to tell forth what has already been written. No, I'm not going to forecast. No, the scripture is written. I am going to tell you what is in the scripture. When I stand to pray and to prophesy, which is what I do, I'm a foreteller. I come and I read to you. Now I praise you because you remember me and everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I have delivered to you. I am forth-telling to you something that is already written. I'm forth-telling it to you so you know it, your children know it, your grandchildren know it, and everybody else knows it. But I'm not telling you the future. I am not a foreteller. A foreteller is a person who prophesies. Like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Amos and Hosea and Jonah and John the apostle, they came and they say, thus saith the Lord. And they're telling you what's going to happen in the future. If you don't do this, this is going to happen. They don't do it and it happens. They do it, something else doesn't happen. They foretell the future. This word in the scripture here is a foreteller. This is a person who simply stands to tell you what is already in the scripture. It's preaching. It's reading the scripture and preaching. And I wish the words were changed. But in our English translations, they've just translated both words as prophesy. So that causes us a little bit of problem because we think prophesy to tell the future. You know, you might as well go do tarot cards and all this other type of stuff. That is foretelling or trying to foretell the future, of which that is all bunk too, as Paul would say. We know that's just dumb stuff, dumb idols. And I hate to use the word dumb, not meaning they're stupid. The word dumb, as Paul uses it, and it'll be in next week's lesson, when he uses the word dumb idols, that means that they cannot speak, they cannot talk, they have no power whatsoever. That, to do anything. Foretelling, I can't foretell you the future, anything about God, what's going to happen. There's no need for me to, because everything we need to know has already been written down and is told to us. So he says, any man who stands to foretell what's already in the scripture, to read the scripture, to explain the scripture, or to pray with a covering on his head, disgraces his head. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Brother Jim. Don't the Jews have those prayer cloths that they put up over their heads, and they've got the little tassels on the end? Each tassel means something. The answer to that is yes, but that is rabbinic Judaism. That is not Judaism of the scripture. Remember in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, the rabbis had to come up with a whole new system for worshiping because the sacrificial system had ceased and was over. So one of the things they brought in was the shawl that was normally wore around their shoulders or around their waist that had the tassels on it was now brought up to bring over their head in rabbinic Judaism after 70 AD, long after this text is written, and they would hold each tassel, and each tassel meant something. That was not part of what Moses did. That was not part of what Jeremiah did. That was not part of what Daniel did. That wasn't even part of what any of the rabbis or anybody did even in Jesus' day, because that's not going to be a deal until rabbinic Judaism is put into place. Everybody who worships as a Jew today worships in rabbinic Judaism. It is not the Judaism of the past. Rabbinic Judaism started in 70 AD when they had to redo this sacrificial system. So there wasn't a problem with that prayer shawl being on there. He's saying, look, with anything on your head, a man should stand and he should pray and read the scripture or explain the scripture, what he's calling prophesy, with his head uncovered. Now, probably any question that's going to be asked here, the scripture's probably going to answer, but I'm going to let you ask the question anyway.
Well, I was going to say that Jews always wear a yarmulke when they're praying.
Well, that's true, because that's part of rabbinic Judaism. Oh, that's right. That's part of rabbinic Judaism. That's correct. Well, that's not part of this. It's not even involved in this. And that's part of what, all that came from was in rabbinic Judaism. Okay, with the prayer shawl and all that too. Okay, look here. Going on. Verse 5. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying and prophesying or while reading the scripture or while teaching the scripture, we might say that, disgraces her head. Now hang on, you got to get all the way through this whole chapter to understand what's going on, but hang on, because I'm going to drag this out on purpose, because I want you to think about it. A woman is to have her head covered. A man is not, but the woman is. How many of y'all came out of the Catholic background? This scripture is where they read this scripture. And so when a woman goes into a Catholic church, she puts a handkerchief or a napkin up on top of her head because of this scripture. But my question is that really what Paul is giving instruction here? And I think you're going to see that that's not right. They shouldn't be doing that. Look on. He says, why does she disgrace her head? For she is one and the same with whose head is shaved. That doesn't mean anything to y'all, does it? You go, a woman's head is shaved or a man's head is shaved. What's going on? Now, this doesn't mean anything to us, but it meant everything to the Corinthians. You see, just down the road from where the church in Corinth was, there was a temple. Temple of Diana one way, Temple of Apollos another way. They were temples where false worshipers was happening. Or even over in Ephesus, there was a temple over there. Now, what you need to understand about what happened in these false temples were they had to bring men into these false temples because the men had the money in their pockets. So the false religions were basically feminine-led, women-led in these false religions. In order to get dollars into the false temples, the women would go out and advertise in the streets about to men so that they could come back to the temple. And hold on here, because this is what happened. These feminine women in these false temples would advertise to men to come in to pay for a worshipful sexual relationship in front of the idols. Got it? How did they advertise? They shaved their heads. So when the woman went out into the streets, everybody knew, and what we call them is temple prostitutes or temple harlots. And they would go out and they would advertise. In some of the streets over there, the temple prostitutes had feet, their feet, put into the concrete and the mud areas are carved out so that the men coming in would know where to go to find these temples and to find these women who were pilfering the money out of their pockets to get into the temple to prolong the business. And remember, this all has to do with everything. Remember when Paul went and that woman was being used and she was a crazy woman and Paul healed her and all the men hated Paul and ran him out of town on a rail because he had taken away their livelihood? Okay? All this was All this was done to get dollars into their pockets and whatever. And the temples were, the false temples were funded through things like prostitution and selling of idols and selling trinkets and things like that. Paul is saying here, if a woman comes into our church service in the church in Corinth, and she comes in and stands to pray or to read the scripture or whatever, and she does so without her hair, head covered, she might as well go ahead and shave her head and be like those women, because the people in the church were to be different. Now, let's go back to Judaism. In the Old Testament, one of the first five books is the book of Leviticus, and the book of Leviticus is everything about dress and action and how God's people, the Jews, were to be holy and different from everybody else. In the book of Leviticus, a man was not to shave the sides of his head, chapter 19. Why? Because in the false temples and the false religions, the worship of Molech, Chemosh, and Ishtar, and all the others, they would shave their heads here. They may even give themselves a mohawk. They may shave down the middle or whatever. They were not to shave the sides of their heads. Why did God not want the Jewish men to do that? So that they would not look like the people of the world. The men were not allowed to shave the sides of their beards, allowing them to have what we would call a goatee or a goatee with a beard. Why? Because in temple worship of Chemosh and Molech and others, the men shaved the sides of their faces and just left the beard. God's people were to be different. Why? Because God wanted His people to be noticeably different. Now, folks, every Christmas, we come around here and we put on our long bathrobes and act like we're having the birth of Jesus all over again. Know how that's done? You know, we put on our robes and our dresses and the colors, and we do our biblical pageants, and everything is dressed in robes. What you need to understand is only Jews wore that those kind of dresses and robes. If you were a Greek, you were probably wearing a short little skirt as a man, with a gold belt and with a short little thing. You weren't wearing a long thing like that. If you were Roman, you weren't wearing that. If you were from Africa, you were either wearing grass or a little bit of leather off of something, and it wasn't going to be very much, because you're probably going to be mostly uncovered if you were from African area. If you go over to the area to the east of Jerusalem, over in that area, they had a different dress. If you went up north, they had a different dress. Only the Jews dressed in that biblical garb that we are so used to seeing, because they were instructed to dress differently. When a person saw a person dressed in a biblical robe, biblical dress, what we call biblical dress, and he has a beard, everyone knows that he is a Jew and he is married. Do you know how we know? Because a Jew who was dressed like that, who had no beard, had not taken his first wife yet. He was still unmarried. He was still available to make a choice and pick who he wanted. But the day he gets married, he starts growing his beard, and then she has to kiss on some furry face the rest of her life. Because he's married. It's part of their code and how they were to be different. Bill, I'm not picking on you back there. I'm sure Khaki likes it, you know, because she just loves you to death. I like that. That looks good. Are you back there? Khaki's not. That's the problem. That's right. I should be picking on Khaki. I'll handle this with Khaki next week. Well, he says a woman to come in should have her head covered. Well, hang on here. We're not through with this. He goes on to say, verse 6, for if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. So if she's not going to have her hair covered, just go ahead and might as well just be shaved off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let it be covered. You know, if it's disgraceful. In other words, if you know that a woman who has been in a false religion has had her head shaved, that's disgraceful. That is disgraceful. If she comes to know the Lord and she wants to come to worship and her hair is not grown back yet, and when she comes into worship, make sure she has a covering on her hair, because she comes for a reason, because of authority. It's the reason. Verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since why? He is the image and the glory of God. Man was made in the image and the glory of God. Well, how was woman made? Sorry, women, don't shoot the messenger here. But the woman is in the glory of man. Man is made in the image, and folks, this isn't man as in man and men and women. This is man as in male. The male was made in the image and the glory of God, but the woman was made in the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but the woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake. Don't shoot the messenger here. But the woman for the man's sake. Because God said, don't amen yet. Remember, you're going to be going around the world to all the hundreds of people that listen to this on tape. And we got your amen. That's Steve Adams. That's who that is. Just so everybody will know. Adams. And that's a good name too. Adam, that, you know, Adam from his side. Okay. Came that woman. The woman was originated for the man's sake. Verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, let me explain some of that. In fact, I'll tell you what. Let me just for time, I want to talk about one thing here. Look at the second paragraph under my notes. I hope I'm not insulting you by reading it, but I say it very well here. When a man stands to prophesy or to pray, he is to do so with no covering on his head. This is where the common practice comes from, a man removing his hat or cap during a prayer. Sadly, this is a practice that has in many cases gone by the wayside in churches. However, at the ball games all across the states, non-church-going men will remove their hats in respect during the prayer. Isn't it interesting? I hope I'm not going to burn ears here. But isn't it interesting how the pagans know the traditions of God, and Christians dare to dismiss them to be more approachable to the lost man? About 6 weeks ago, I'm down at Golden Corral. I'm talking to a man who's lost. In fact, I actually kind of met him on the streets. I was going to eat. I said, "Won't you come eat with me?" He even knowing I'm a preacher, he said every kind of cuss word you could ever say. As we sat there and ate, he told me about his life story. He's never donned the door of a church. However, when we got our food and we sat down together at the Golden Corral, I said, "You know, can I ask the Lord for a blessing over this food?" He took off his baseball cap and put it over his heart. I want to know how a person who is cussing and who's lived a horrible life and never had a day in his life in the church, whenever I ask him if we can pray, he pulls off his hat. How does he know what's in the Scripture? Because even pagan man without God knows that it's disrespectful whenever it comes time to pay respects to have your hat on. And yet, in our churches, where the Scripture says to us in the Old Testament, when you go to worship, wear the finest clothing you have. And we come in shorts, and we come in jeans, and we come in stuff that's torn at the knees, and we come in, I think we disrespect because we want to be more approachable to the lost man. We don't want to be more approachable than the lost man. If we did, we would dress differently. We would dress in our best because the law. Why do we want to go down to their level? We want to pull them up. We don't, but we go down. So out here, we come into our worship services and guys are wearing baseball caps and hats and cowboy hats and tie. And we have a word of prayer and the caps don't come off. I don't understand it. And I know they got hair under there because I've seen it. Now, I understand that if you don't have any hair in there and you're used to wearing a wig or something and you just happen to not have it on, you don't want to pull it off and show everybody because you're vain and all that type of thing. I understand that. It doesn't make any difference to me when you stand to pray. When you stand to pray.
This is the best pair of jeans.
We were doing good until I got to that part, weren't we? Yes, it's the best pair of jeans you've got. Christians, remove your hats when you stand to pray and all of that. What about this angel bit? Well, the angels were under the authority of God. And when Satan decided to rebel, angels left. And there was no way to fix it. When they followed Satan, they were out from underneath his authority, and they were out doing their own thing, and those angels are doomed. We do not want women to be doomed, okay? And you say, well, what about forgiveness and salvation? I understand that. Paul is saying, when you come into the church, women, when you stand to pray, you stand to read a scripture, whatever, make sure your head is covered. Have I hit that sufficiently? You need to have your head covered. Verse 11. However, oh, you're going to love this. In the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For the woman originated from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originated from God. So which came first, the chicken man or the woman? Well, we know the answer. The man came first. By the way, the chicken came first too. I know that answer. An egg couldn't have come first. God didn't create an egg first and it hatched into a chicken. Why? Because God, in creation, in chapters Genesis 1 and chapters Genesis 2, in the 6 days of creation, He created everything mature, ready to reproduce, because He said, multiply after your own kind. So when you ask the question, did the tree have growth rings when God created the first tree? Yes. Do you know why? Because that's how the tree gets moisture to feed its leaves and all that kind of stuff. It has to have it. It's part of the way it works. I'm sure some of those trees had apples and oranges and stuff on it to reproduce and drop off to plant, to start other trees and stuff like that. It's the way God made it. Everything was made mature and ready to go. Had He just planted, made the earth and had the water and planted a few seeds and waited for everything to grow, the earth system wouldn't work. Because the trees have to put stuff off. And the animals have to put stuff off. So that everything's in balance. So y'all keep breathing, okay? Because there's some trees out there that are hungry. And they need what you give off. And we need what they give off too. All right, that's good. For those of y'all who are green folks like that. Verse 17. No, we're not there. We're at verse 13. So He says to us, judge for yourself. Here we go. Judge for yourself. He's going to ask a question. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God without her head uncovered? Good question. After everything He said, I don't think you would have any other answer. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Stop. How many of y'all love the Gaither Vocal Band? Me too. Okay, wait. They love God. They love God. And they are great. But I guarantee you, every single person in this room, when you see the Gaither Vocal Band and you see Guy Penrod and he's got hair down to here, you go, boy, he's good. But there's just something not right about that hair. You may not say it, but every time you see him, you look at him and go, you know, he needs to wash that hair or roll it in curlers or something. It just don't look right. All right? Because the other guys are all clean cut, except for the old man on the end that's wearing a wig. Okay? It's all fuzzy and all that kind of stuff. You know, that's a wig. So, you know, but it's not long. So you look at the guy that's got long hair and you go, that's just not right. But you still love him and everything. And you say, oh, he's just a musician. How come it's always musicians get to have long hair? How many of y'all had long hair when you were growing up? Come on, let me see. Long hair. All right. No, not women. Don't raise your... I will rephrase the question for all 100-something of y'all in here. Okay. No women. In fact, the problem is, you know, how long was hair supposed to be? Well, most of the pictures we have of Jesus are from the Romantic period where they gave Him long hair. Jesus did not have hair like that. In fact, if you remember the movie that is portrayed, that is called Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus' hair from the top is long to about right here, and it's cut off right around here. In fact, He looks like He needs to have His hair washed or something because it's sticking so much. That's the way Jesus probably looked, because it was a disgrace for a man to have hair in those days that went past the top of the neck. It was a disgrace for a woman to have hair above the bottom of the neck. That's where Paul's coming in this. Some of y'all need to grow your hair a little bit. okay? Just pull it down. Go add some extensions. I know that's how you'll do it. All right. Don't worry about it now because we're in a different culture, okay? But the fact of the matter is, Paul is saying here, is it a disgrace? It's a disgrace. Okay, even nature says it. And even nature says it today. When you look and see a man with long hair, you have something that's bothering you about that. And let me tell you the truth. I got a buddy that's got long hair and wears a ponytail all the time. And when he sees somebody with long hair, he doesn't even think about him having long hair. But he'll go, I don't trust that guy. Why? Well, look at his hair. It's all in perspective. Looking on in the middle of verse 14, verse 15. But if a woman has long hair, catch this. Remember what Paul's been saying, her hair's got to be covered? If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. In other words, we go, man's got long hair, something's wrong with him. Woman's got long hair, whoa, baby. Mm-mm. Look at the glory upon her. She's the glory of man. The long hair is a glory to her. Catch the next phrase. For her hair is given to her for a... There it is. When a woman comes to worship God in the church... I stretched this out about as long as I could. When a woman comes to worship God in the church, she is not to be clean shaven like the temple prostitutes were. She is to have her hair long. She is to be different than the rest of the women outside. She is not to be, she is to be, to show herself with her glory that she does not live a life like the rest of the women who are out there who never donned the door of the church, who never worship God, or who worship a false god, because he's talking about idols, meat offered to idols. That's the reason why he's following this up with this deal about idol worship and things like that. Keep it in context. That's how it works. But if one is inclined to be contentious, that means if you got someone out there that's going to be contentious about that, we have no other practices. Tell them there's no other thing that the woman has to do except for make sure she has hair when she comes to worship. And if she doesn't have hair because she's coming out of one of those other religions or something like that, or some of that business where they were to shave their heads as a sign of advertisement, she is to cover her head. It doesn't mean a little napkin laying right on top. That's not what this passage means, because the hair is the cover of the woman. She said, we have no other practice, nor have any of the other churches. Verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. Oh, wait. I thought he just did. Yes, he did. He's saying to them in the first, in chapter 11, verse 2, he said, I want to praise you about this. You've done well about this, about the women having their hair covered and having long hair and the men not. You've done a good job at that. But what I'm fixing to talk to you about, I can't praise you. Because you've not done well at this. You've not done it good at all. Because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. When you come to the worship service, something's going on that's not for the better, it's for the worst, and I've got to correct you on it, he's saying. For in the first place, and he's just going to remind us, when he says in the first place, it means let me remind you of this. When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. We've already covered this. The first lesson. In your church, there's some of you who are of Apollos, some of you are of Paul. You're arguing. You split the groups. There's some of you are Stuart. There's some of you are Jim. Some of you are Chuck. There's some of you are John. John 1, John 2, or John 3. I told you last week we used to have John Morgan, John Wills, and John Eckeberger. Someone would say, hey, John wants us to do this. It's a good idea. Which John? First John, second John, or third John? That's how we called him. So we'd know which one. Some of you are saying, I'm of this person. I'm of this person. I follow this. This person's got better Bible teaching than this, so I go to this class. Oh, he doesn't teach very good. None of that should happen, folks. None of it. Don't ever let it happen. Paul said, I know you've got these contentions, and I believe it for the most part. Look on verse 19. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. There are factions. There are little groups among you in this little two-year-old church that are arguing about who you belong to. And you got these little factions. They've got the little faction over here of groups who are doing something that is irreverent and ungodly. And those of you who are approved and doing well, you need to take notice of it. In fact, you need to judge it. Remember, we've already studied in 1 Corinthians how inside the church, the people are to judge the church. And by the way, do you know that even in Sagemont and other churches, people are judging you? They just may not open their mouth. Now, I'll give you the example. We're fixing to come on here just a minute. He says, therefore, when you meet together, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Whoa. He said, we don't come to eat the Lord's Supper, but we're having the Lord's Supper. What do you mean we're having the Lord's Supper? And we're not coming to take the Lord's Supper. He's talking about when you come to the Lord's Supper, we got a problem. People are taking and they are devouring the Lord's Supper before the next person gets his portion. Now in the Passover, they passed everything around so many times. The lamb had to be consumed that night. The bitter herbs had to be consumed that night. The wine that was prepared had to be consumed that night. The whole meal had to be consumed. It had to be consumed. The bread had to be consumed. But in the Lord's Supper, this is something different, Paul is saying. It's to be done different. And yet, there are some of you who are coming, and as soon as the bread is passed, you're taking a big old hunk of it. When the wine, you're getting a whole bunch. And somebody's not getting their portion. And so there are people at the Lord's Supper who are going hungry, and they don't get to eat their part of the Lord's Supper. And another thing is, there are some of you drinking so much of the wine, you're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper in the church there in Corinth. Now, for those of you who are born, bred, and buttered Baptist, I must inform you that in the church in Corinth, much to your dismay, whenever they had the Lord's Supper, it was not provided by Welch's. It was the real octane. Okay? And so some people were drinking, they were getting drunk. Verse 22 is a question. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Remember, he has already told them in the first part of this letter, you're a rich church. You're a wealthy church. Y'all want for nothing. You have the means to get everything you need. Don't you have homes, places where you can go eat and drink instead of doing this in the Lord's Supper? Next question. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? In other words, you're rich, you've got homes, you can provide your food, but amongst you there may be a few of you, few there, who don't have anything to eat at home and are poor. You shame them by coming and gorging yourself like gluttons when you come to take the Lord's Supper. Next question. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? He says, I will not praise you. Because there's a problem. They're dishonoring the Lord's Supper. They're making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. They are taking the Lord's Supper and they're filling their bellies with the food and the wine, and there's not enough to go around. And so not everybody gets to take the Lord's Supper. They are looking at the Lord's Supper as if it was kind of like the Passover, where everything had to be eaten and you got your share. And the people were not sharing. So Paul says, I have received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Charlie, will you come help pass out? Jack, will you come and help us? Steve, will you come serve? Kurt? There are two cups, one with bread and one with wine. Take both of them. I need somebody else to help. Come on, sir. Every time that I pass a passage of Scripture that deals with the Lord's Supper or the Passover, we will always do the Lord's Supper. because it brings home something that is important for us to remember. We have to remember that the Lord's Supper was for a remembrance of what Christ did on the cross for us. He did it for us when we could not do it for ourselves. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're not to be gluttons. We're to take the elements and we're to wait. Why? Because the Scripture just told us that. He says you take the Lord's Supper at the church in Corinth and you take it first and you don't wait on the others. You're to take it, you're to hold it, and you're to wait. It's the way that the Lord is instructed to be. When Jesus did it with the disciples or the apostles in that upper room, there on the north side of Jerusalem, he took it, he passed it out, and they all waited. They all waited in chair. A cup was passed, and they all took and poured a little bit of the wine into each one of their cups. They served themselves, and they all tore off a little piece of bread, and they waited. Go ahead and set those back at the back when we're through. Has everybody received? Has everybody still got right here? Yeah. Charlie, come get this for me. Anybody else? In this passage of Scripture, just set it right there. Yeah. In this passage of Scripture, Paul says, this is what I received from the Lord, which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in that night in which he was betrayed, Judas would leave a little later after the supper was given, and he would go and betray Jesus. He would take the bread. So I ask you to take the bread. He says he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he gave thanks for it. Father, we know that this bread is a symbol of your broken body that was broken on the cross for our salvation. That you gave your body willingly as a sacrifice. Was hung on the cross to die for me and for all those that are here because of your great love for us. Lord, I ask you to bless this bread and give it to the nourishment of our bodies in your Son's name. He said, take this as my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Paul then says in verse 25, in the same way, he took that cup also. In the same way, he took it. He broke it amongst the people who were there. He shared it with them in portions, and he blessed it. Father, this is the fruit of the vine that is a symbol of your blood that was shed. For Lord, as you hung on that cross, your blood was shed away from you for the remission of our sins. Just as on sacrificial altars all throughout the Jewish history, sacrifices were made, but you were the ultimate and you were the final sacrifice. Lord, we thank you for this and bless this fruit unto our bodies. In your Son's name, amen. Paul then goes on to verse 26 and says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do it to proclaim something. To proclaim something. To proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. To proclaim that Christ died on the cross for your salvation until he comes. Interesting. You notice that he said, in about the wine, he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. New covenant. Well, as the apostles sat around that table that night, 1,471 years after the Passover that happened in Egypt when the death angel passed over, for 1,471 years, the Jews had gathered once a year on the celebration of that day or the anniversary of that day, and they had the Passover the same way. It was the same food, consumed the same way, fixed the same way. Well, they had already had that meal that night with Jesus in that upper room. And now he picks up the cup and does something they have never seen before. What you just did, they had never seen. And he says, this is my new covenant. What is the new covenant? The first time we see the new covenant is back in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah, it's 586 BC, somewhere along in there. He has been proclaiming to the Jews all that thus saith the Lord. God, the Lord, has said, Jeremiah, go tell the people, thus saith the Lord, and say this. And every single message that Jeremiah was delivering was a message of doom on the Jewish people. And Jeremiah just couldn't stand it. And finally, right there about the middle of the book of the record that we have of Jeremiah's ministry in the book of Jeremiah, he prays to God and he pleads and he says, God, is there absolutely no hope for my people? And we don't see in these chapters 29, 30, 31 where the Lord says, thus saith the Lord. We see a private conversation between the Lord and Jeremiah. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, look, one day there's going to be a new covenant. They're all under the old covenant. And this is the hope that they have. And this is the promise that they have. In fact, he says, if you can count the grains of sand in the seashore, then I will break my covenant. Well, can you count the grains of the sea and the seashore? The answer is no. It's impossible. He says, if you can count the stars in the sky, then I will break my covenant. You can't do it. In other words, God's not going to break this covenant. That a new covenant is coming. A new covenant where there will be no more sacrifices needed because a final sacrifice will have been done. Well, what's the difference in this new covenant and the old covenant? This is new ground for some of you folks. I know it is. Some of you have never thought about it this way. In the Old Covenant Passover, look on this chart on page 22 with me that I've put out for you. In the Old Covenant, which was the Passover, gifts and sacrifices were made by those who were absolutely guilty of sin. But in the New Covenant, Christ, the guiltless Christ, sacrificed himself for your sin. In the Old Covenant, the focus was on a physical building where the person goes to worship. In the New Covenant, the focus is on the reign of Christ in our hearts. In the heart of each individual believer, that's where the focus of worship is. In the Old Covenant, forgiveness of sin and hope and the hope of glory was just a shadow. They just knew it was coming, but they hadn't seen it yet. In the New Covenant, for those 12 in that upper room, they were fixing to see the forgiveness of sin and the hope of glory as a reality. And we have it as a reality because of what happened in the moments and the days after that first Lord's Supper. In the Old Covenant, there was only limited promises, but in the New Covenant, there's unlimited promises. In the Old Covenant, people failed to keep the agreement with God, but in the New Covenant, Christ keeps the agreement faithfully no matter what we do. You may break the agreement, but he won't. In the Old Covenant, there were external standards and rules. In the New Covenant, there's internal standards of a new heart. In the Old Covenant, there had been limited access to God. But in the New Covenant, there's an unlimited access to God. Anybody can go to God. In the Old Covenant, everything was based on fear. In the New Covenant, everything is based on love and forgiveness. In the Old Covenant, there was a legal cleansing. In the New Covenant, there is a personal cleansing. In the Old Covenant, there is a continual sacrifice. In the New Covenant, Christ's death was the conclusive, the final, the ultimate, the last sacrifice that had to happen. In the New Covenant, you had to obey the rules. In the New Covenant, you have to serve the living God. In the Old Covenant, forgiveness is earned. In the New Covenant, forgiveness is freely given. In the Old Covenant, the ceremony was repeated every single year. In the New Covenant, the ceremony was absolutely completed by Christ on the cross at his death. In the New Covenant, the requirement was by human effort. The Old Covenant, the requirement was by human effort. In the New Covenant, requirement is totally by God's grace. In the Old Covenant, it was only available to some people, and that was the Jews. But in the new covenant, it is available to every single person. What does that mean? What does all that mean? Look at that final column there. It means that Christ died for you. It means that God is directly involved in your life. It means that this is not temporal, but this is eternal. It means that we can trust God's promises to us. It means Christ keeps the agreement where people cannot keep the agreement. It means that God sees both actions and motives, and we are accountable to God, not to others and not to rules. It means that God is personally available to you. It means that forgiveness keeps our failures from destroying the agreement. It means that God's cleansing is complete. It means that Christ's sacrifice was perfect and final. It means that we have a relationship and not a regulation. It means that we have a complete forgiveness, true and complete forgiveness. It means that Christ's death can be applied to your sins. It means that it is initiated by God's love for you, and it is available to you. It is the difference between the old covenant of the Passover and the new covenant of the Lord's Supper. Yes, sir. We went from works to grace. But we're not through here. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. If you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you are guilty of hanging Christ on the cross and His death. The sad thing is every place else in the Scripture, this word unworthy is translated a different way. That word ought to be translated irreverently. If you take the Lord's Supper in a gluttonous manner, like it's your meal, and not in a reverent manner, and you're not waiting on others, and you're not sharing with others, and you're not taking just the portion that's allotted to you, and you are being boastful in how you take it, and doing anything in a rambunctious or irreverent manner, you are guilty of hanging Christ on the cross. That's how important the Lord's Supper is, that it is done properly and done right. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. Examine yourself. I wish that word examine was a different word. In the English, it ought to be the word that means that you keep yourself in check and in line. You look at yourself and you say, am I being irreverent here? Am I being unworthy here in how I'm taking this supper? Am I doing something that God's not pleased with? Am I taking somebody else's portion? Am I eating too much? Am I getting drunk? That's irreverent. Irreverent. I think it is very irreverent to go to a Lord's Supper where if the wine is not totally consumed, the person leading it has to drink the rest of it, and by the time he has drunk it, he's slurring his words till he can't even finish his message. I think that's irreverent, folks. That's unworthy. Unworthy whatsoever. He says, Look at yourself, examine yourself. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If you do it irreverently, your judgment is upon you. The judgment of you being guilty of putting Christ on the cross. If he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are sick and weak, and a number sleep. Now what he's talking about there is, in this last 2 years since this little church was formed, there's some of your congregation that's already died and their body has already gone to sleep. And there's some that are sick and they're weak and they're going to die soon too. And they have been guilty of taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Get it right is what he's trying to say. Get it right. Do it right. Even while the weak and the sick are still with you, do it right. Do it properly. Do it reverently. For if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. Now folks, whether you like it or not, if you were to come in here, we do the Lord's Supper, and you were to take 5 or 6 of these because you just like them, and the grape juice tastes good, and you want more of that bread, you think yourself all right, and you're being a glutton about it. I got news for you. Somebody down the row is looking at you going, that ain't right. They're judging you. You understand how judgment works? Paul is saying, look, if you don't take it in a worthy manner, somebody else there that is approved is looking at you, and he's saying, that ain't right. Now, he may not say anything about it, but he's judging you. He's already judged you in your mind. Folks, you've done that everywhere. You know, he's a church-going guy. That ain't right. Look, he says, But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned among the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. When you come together to take the Lord's Supper, don't take it and gobble it down. Wait for one another to do it all together is what he's saying. So then, if anyone is hungry, eat at home. Isn't that what he says? So that you may not come together for judgment. You may not come together gobbling, being a glutton. Someone's going to judge you. Don't do that. When you come to take the Lord's Supper, take the Lord's Supper. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. In other words, he's saying, by the way, there's some other things I want to talk to you about, but this is enough for right now. So when I get there in a few months, and he's going to get there in about 4 or 5 months later, he's going to get there. He's going to stay 3 months. And while he's there, he's going to write the book, the letter to the Romans while he's there. He's going to come and he's going to say, you know, this is what's important to me here in the letter, because this letter is going to be read everywhere. He knows these. They're circulating these letters like crazy. The church is using these as scriptures. And they're circulating. Whatever he's going to say to them, he's not going to handle it in the scripture. He's going to handle it privately when he gets there, because they've got some other matters they've got to deal with. So the next thing he's going to say is he's going to direct their attention to something that we all have difficulty with in chapter 12. The gifts of the Spirit. So I ask you the question. Have the gift of the spirits ceased? As some of our former Baptist heritage would say, that was just for the apostles and it died with the apostles? Or have the gifts of the Spirit continued? Or are some of them still alive and some of them, have they ceased? Or where are we on that? Well, let's just leave a cliffhanger. For you to find that out, we'll find it out next week, chapter 12 and chapter 13 of the book of 1 Corinthians. Lord, we love you for all your blessing that you have given to us. You are so wonderful that you died on the cross, that you shed your blood for us, that you gave your life so that I could have salvation. I praise you for that, oh my Lord. Lord, may we do everything properly. I know what you're saying to us. We do it properly so that we don't cause people to stumble. We don't cause people to have judgments against us where we shouldn't have judgments, so that we are not guilty of anything. We are to live our lives different from the rest of the world, not living and wanting the things that the rest of the world wants, but only what you've provided for us. We love you. We worship you. In your Son's name, amen.